We're thankful to the Lord for the fervent prayer that our good brothers offered, and we trust that all of you have come praying tonight. We're deeply appreciative of your presence, and it's a pleasure at the end of a rainy, stormy day to see this splendid congregation gathered together here in the house of God. So again, we ask a sincere interest in your prayers. I have said many, many times in trying to preach the gospel that one of the most important passages in the scripture to any Bible preacher or to any serious student of the Word of God is written in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And I suppose this is a passage of scripture that should be on the minds of every sincere servant of God and every sincere student of the Word of God each day that we arise. The Apostle Paul commanded the young preacher Timothy to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now he tells this young man that if he is to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, it will require study. Now this does not mean just to scan the scriptures or to thumb through them, or whenever something pops into your mind like a light to maybe try to look up a particular verse. But it means that a servant of God should dig in the scriptures like a gold miner digs for gold. And sometimes this requires digging in the scriptures until the eyeballs burn and the top of your head feels like it's going to come off, because Solomon has already told us that of making many books there is no end, and much studying is a weariness to the flesh. The work of the ministry is exactly that. It is a work. The gifts that were put in the church were put in the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. He tells this young man to study, and that requires labor. It requires diligence. Also, we're told he tells this young preacher to meditate upon these things. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. He tells him in verse 13 to read. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Then in verse 16, he says, meditate upon these. He says, give thyself wholly to these things. Meditate upon them. Now, meditation is to the soul, it's to the spiritual mind, what digestion is to the body. It's very important to eat food, but it's also important to properly chew it. And then after food is eaten, I enjoy eating food, of course, but I've said many, many times that the real benefit of food does not come while we're eating the food, because while you're eating, all you're doing is satisfying the taste buds, and you're just sort of satisfying the cravings of the natural appetite. Now, sometimes we eat a good meal, we'll get up and say, that did me a world of good. But all it did, it satisfied the taste buds and the cravings of the natural appetite. But the real good from food comes when it's digested and the body transforms it into energy, and then we're able to go to work, we're able to carry on the functions of life. Now he not only tells this young preacher to read, and he did tell him to read. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading. But he also told him to meditate upon these things. Now meditation is spiritual digestion. That's what it is. Meditation is to the spiritual mind what digestion is to the natural body. And sometimes people ask me, they say, how big a study do you have? And I tell them, I say, I've got a little place where I keep my books. It's, say, about 9 by 16. But the whole world is my study. Now, I've got a little place where I do a lot of my reading, but the whole world is a study to the child of God. And the whole world is our study, the skies above, things beneath us, because everything the Lord has put round about us can stir us up in the things of the Spirit of God. So he tells this young preacher to study, to show thyself approved unto God. And he says, as you study the scriptures, you're not to study to preach from the standpoint of having the approval of the deacons on the front bench, or the approval of your fellow ministers, or the approval of the sisters in the congregation, or the approval of the community. But the main thing is, will my studies bring me to that point to where my preaching will have the approval of God? He says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And he says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now again, he says this man's a workman, and he says he needeth not to be ashamed. And notice the sign of this workman that needeth not to be ashamed. He says he is able to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, he did not tell him to study the scriptures so he could divide truth from error. He never told him to go through here and pick out the errors and cast them aside, because there's no errors in there. He says you're to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about a subject that's got to be rightly divided. I want to speak to you tonight on the importance of dividing, rightly dividing, the subject of the Word of God. That expression, the Word of God, is found many times in the Bible. And we have some good friends in the denominational world, and I say this in all kindness, but the Bible says, come, let us reason together. And it says, let us reason together. And if you hold any beliefs that you're unwilling to put beside the Word of God and reason those things out, if you're not willing to reason on the Word of God, then you're in the wrong attitude. And by the same token, if I believe something that I'm unwilling to reason out with you according to the Word of God, then that means I'm in the wrong frame of mind. The Bible says to prove all things. It says to hold fast that which is good. Now, it could be that everything that we're holding on might not be good. We should prove it, and we should hold fast to that which is good. Now, I've read the writings of many sincere men in the denominational world, that whenever they come to this expression, the Word of God, they automatically assume that that expression, Word of God, wherever it's found in the Bible, is talking about the Bible, the written Word, or else it is talking about the gospel, the preached Word. Now, on the other hand, I have found some brethren among the Primitive Baptists, some of my own good brethren, that I trust I love them for the truth's sake. And I have read some articles that have appeared from the pens of some of these good brethren who have gone to what I'm going to prove, God willing, tonight is another extreme. Some of our brethren, in searching the scriptures, have found places in the Bible where the expression, the Word of God, applies to Christ, the living Word. And that's true. There are places in the Bible where the expression, the Word of God, applies to Christ, the living Word. But some of our brethren have come to the conclusion that wherever that expression, Word of God, appears in the Bible, that it means Christ the living Word. In fact, one of our good brethren in a state to the north of here wrote a little letter to one of our editors lately, stating that all of this controversy over the Bible, over the Word of God, could be settled immediately if we could just realize that all of these scriptures that speak about the preservation of the Word of God and the Word of God shall endure forever and all of that, if we would just recognize that that Word of God which shall endure forever, that Word of God which is pure, is Christ the living Word. And in this good brother's estimation, wherever you find the expression Word of God, it always means Christ. Now, my friends, if the expression Word of God always means Christ in the Bible, what are you going to do with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says, and we be not as many which corrupt the Word of God. Do men corrupt Christ? There's a Word of God that men corrupt. It says, we be not as many which corrupt the Word of God. Now, my good brethren, is that the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have men around that are corrupting the Lord Jesus Christ? Certainly not. They're not corrupting the eternal Son of God. Then some of my good brethren have the idea that wherever, and I want to throw a Greek word or two out before you. You see, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. That is the overwhelming majority of it. If there's some seminary student here tonight, you know I'm generalizing, because perhaps you're aware that the first two chapters or three chapters of Daniel were written in Chaldee, the Chaldean language. Well, I know that myself, you see. And if you want to be real critical, and you're somebody here with a PhD, or maybe you're a seminary professor, I'm also aware that the Gospel of Matthew was written in Aramaic. I'm aware of that, you see. I read a few books myself. I've wasted a little time myself. But in a general way, we say that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. Now, we come to the New Testament and we have the Greek words for word. We have a Greek word called logos. And some of my brethren are under the mistaken notion that wherever the Greek word logos is used, that it always means Christ. That's not true. That's not true. Because I could find you where the word was choked out and became unfruitful. That's Logos, brethren. Was Christ choked out and unfruitful? Some of our brethren say, well, if it's the Greek word Logos, then that means that it's Christ. If it's Rhema, then that means it's the gospel of the Bible or some other phase of the Word of God. That's no key, my friends. I could find you in the Bible where you have got the word of false teachers. You know, you received it not as the word of men. That's Logos of men. The word of the words of lying men is called the Logos. Now, that's no clue, neighbor. The only clue you're going to find in the Bible, when the Bible uses that expression, the Word of God, as to where it's talking about Christ, the living Word, the gospel, the preached Word, or the Bible, the written Word, the only clue you're going to have is to search the context. That's the only clue you're going to have. Someone says, well, if it's talking about Christ, the living Word, then it'll be capitalized. That's not so. The only place, and I want you to hear me real carefully, the only place where that word, Word, with reference to Christ, is ever capitalized is in the writings of the Apostle John. He's the only one to ever capitalize it. Or that's the only place you'll ever, put it better, the only place you'll ever find it capitalized in your English Bible is in the writings of John, nowhere else. And you know why? John outlived the other disciples. John labored a longer time than the other apostles. And in the days of the Apostle John, a heresy had arisen in the church. The church in John's day was surrounded by a theory known as Gnosticism. Now, most of you have heard of an agnostic. You know, when you take that little expression, R-A, and you put it in front of something, it means no. Now, to say I'm an agnostic means I don't know. Now, in my judgment, an agnostic is an atheist who's afraid to come out and say it. But anyway, anyway, so much for that. Now then, the Gnostic, that word Gnostic, Gnosis, Gnostic, means we know. That's what it means, knowledge, you see. The Gnostics were people that claimed that we know. Now, agnostic is a man who says, I don't know. Now, in the days of John, there was a philosophy, there was a teaching that was surrounding John in his field of labor, and the Gnostics taught that God, the eternal God, is too pure to come in contact with matter. In other words, God is too pure, he's too clean, and he's too holy to create worlds and the sun and the planets, the comets, and the asteroids. God is too pure and he's too holy to come in direct contact with matter. So according to Gnosticism, the Lord created an emanation, and I'm going to say an intermediary, a go-between. I'll just put it in plain language. According to Gnosticism, the Lord created him a go-between. This go-between was called by the Gnostics the Logos. Here's the eternal God, you see. The eternal God created the Logos. And then the Logos created the world. All right, in the minds of the people in John's day, this Logos was a person or personality. The Greek Gnostics had invented the idea of this person or personality, this intermediary, this go-between. They called him the Logos. Now, John comes along, he's fighting Gnosticism. And John's fighting the idea that the Logos is a personality. So John tells us that Jesus Christ is the real Logos. That's why Logos is always capitalized in the writings of John. It's not capitalized anywhere else. You don't find any place else in the Bible where that expression Word with reference to Jesus Christ is ever capitalized. You find it capitalized in John's Gospel. You find it capitalized in John's short epistles, such as 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You find John capitalizes it in Revelation, because in Revelation chapter 19, he sees one riding on a white horse, and it says his vesture, that is, his clothing, was dipped in blood, and it says his name is the Word of God. Now, when John refers to Jesus Christ as the Logos, the translators of our English Bible saw fit to capitalize it. Whenever the Apostle Paul refers to Christ as the living Word, it's not capitalized. Because the Apostle Paul is not fighting Gnosticism. He's not fighting this idea that the Logos is some kind of a personality. Now let's notice what John says in John's Gospel chapter 1. Now remember, these heretics that had surrounded Brother John, they taught that this Logos was a created being. Remember that? Here's the eternal God. He's too pure to come in contact with matter, so he created him a go-between through which he could contact matter, you see. All right? In their idea, the Logos, the Word, was created. The Logos had a beginning because, you see, if God created him, then that means he had a beginning, you see. Now notice how John blows all that up. I mean, John explodes that in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. John tells him about the real Logos.
Amen.
He says, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. Now you see, he's fighting this false notion that the Greek-speaking people in his day had about the Logos. He says, in the beginning was the Logos. Now, I don't care if that beginning was 6,000 years ago, 6 million years ago, or 6 billion years ago. The Logos already was. Now, look at that expression for about 30 seconds. He doesn't say the Logos had a beginning. In the beginning, the Logos already was. I don't care how far back you put that beginning, the Logos already was. In the beginning was the Word, and it's capitalized. Christ is the real Logos, you see. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. When? In the beginning. And the Word was God. Not something which God created. Not something God created. Not something God made. The Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. You see that? Then he tells us later, in John 1:14, and the Word, the Logos, was made or became flesh, you see, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the only time in your English Bible that that expression Word will have a capital W is in the writings of the Gospel of Brother John, because John is fighting a heresy that the Apostle Paul and Peter and the other writers didn't have to fight. Now then, whenever you begin to study that subject of the Word of God, you've got to look carefully at the context. A text without a context is usually a pretext. Man takes a text out of context, will usually teach a false doctrine. Now then, I want to establish to you tonight, trying to rightly divide the subject of the Word of God, that the Bible sets forth the Word of God in more than one phase. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, through faith we understand. And you know why all people don't understand? Because all people don't have faith.
Amen.
2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2 says, all men have not faith. But it says, through faith we understand. The worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, wait a minute. Were the worlds framed by the Bible? Were the worlds framed by the gospel?
No.
No, sir. Here we have here, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Here's the Word of God that spoke the world into existence. You know who that Word was? If you got a good memory, you know who it was. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, remember? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. But it's not capitalized. It's not capitalized. You know why? Because the Apostle Paul is not writing, he's not writing to a Greek-speaking world that's all drowned in Gnosticism, that's got some crazy ideas about the Logos. And by the way, that Gnostic idea about the Logos, that God's too pure to come in contact with material creation and he made him a go-between, Jesus Christ, if you circulate around much, you know there are folks out here knocking doors all the time teach about the same thing. That's right. You ever deal with any folks from the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society? On the Tower they're watching is the Tower of Babel. You ever deal with any folks like that? I've been dealing with them since I was about 14 years old. I've gone round and round with them lots of time and time again. Now, you see, I just gave their doctrine to a T, that Jesus Christ, you see, they don't believe in the Godhead like we believe in it. They don't believe there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They believe in the eternal Jehovah God. And that Jesus Christ is something lesser. He's subordinate to God the Father. You see that? They believe in a created angel, an intermediary, a go-between. It's Gnosticism with just a new suit of clothes on.
Yeah.
You know, Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. Most every heresy and false doctrine that's being taught on earth today has been taught in generations past. It just had a different, it's just wearing a different costume. Now the Apostle Paul over here, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, our good old English translators didn't capitalize it. You know why they didn't capitalize it? Because the Apostle Paul is not writing out here to a bunch of, he's not writing to a bunch of Greeks that have been all confused about Gnosticism and false doctrine. They're not mixed up on the Logos. You know who the Apostle Paul's writing to? He's writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish people. And he says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And look at this. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You know what he said there? He just got through saying, God made this world out of nothing. God made this world out of nothing, so that things which are seen are not made out of things which do appear. He says, God took nothing and made something out of it. And if you think you're something, God can make nothing out of it.
Amen.
I mean, God can make nothing out of something. He can make something out of nothing, just like that. That's right. I found a lot of folks think they're something. God can reduce them to nothing just like that.
Yeah.
He that humbled himself shall be abased, and he that exalted himself is going to be abased. He that humbled himself shall be exalted. So God at one time made something out of nothing. He can make nothing out of something. He says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. Now then, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Here's another place where the Apostle Paul makes reference to the Word of God. You say, well, which aspect of the Word of God is he talking about? Is he talking about Christ the living Word? Is he talking about the Bible, the written Word? Is he talking about the gospel, the preached Word? Well, if you've got a lick of sense, and you'll just read that real carefully, and I know you've got a lot of sense or you wouldn't be here tonight, but I just said that to get your attention. Some of the folks were telling me at meeting, you know, they were going to drink some coffee so they'd, you know, stay awake during the preaching. I'll keep you awake. I'll do something. I'll pull a harmonica out of my hip pocket. I'll do something. Shoot the lights out. You're not going to go to sleep on me now, listen. See, I just made that statement about if you got any sense, you can figure it out just to wake you up. See, that always jars people, you know. Now listen, let's go over here to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. The Apostle Paul says, for the Word of God is quick. That means it's alive. For the Word of God is quick and it's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. Now, wait a minute. What's he talking about here? Let's see what he's talking about. He says the Word of God that he's talking about is alive. It's alive. It's quick. It's powerful. He says it's sharper than any two-edged sword and says it can pierce to the dividing asunder. It can divide between the soul and the spirit, in other words. It can split between the bones of the joints and the marrow, you see. And watch this. And it says, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and says, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Did you catch that?
Yeah.
That's talking about a him. Notice the conclusion of it. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, says we need to hold fast our profession. Who is this great high priest? Jesus, the Son of God. Now, you see, brethren, that's all written together.
Yeah.
You see what his conclusion is? He says, for the Word of God is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to discern or divide between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and says this Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This Word of God knows what you're thinking right now. You may have a smile on your face and hatred in your heart. He discerns it. And it says, all things are naked and opened before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Look at the conclusion. Seeing then that we've got a great high priest. Who is that high priest? Jesus, the Son of God. You know who that word of God in that text is? The word of God in that text is Jesus Christ, your great high priest, the Son of God.
Yeah.
That's who he is right there. Now that says he's quick. It says he's alive, he's powerful. It says he can divide between the soul and the spirit. Now listen, there's a difference between the soul and the spirit. They're not the same, because that says he can discern or split between the soul and the spirit. There's a difference, and he can discern it. Well, I've got enough sense to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I can go over there and read verses 19 through 23. I can read over there where the Apostle Paul says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got enough sense to read that and realize you're made up of a soul, a body, and a spirit. I've got that much sense. And I don't have much trouble discerning the body. I mean, I can pretty well locate and identify the body. That doesn't take a lot of intelligence. I mean, I could split the body loose from the soul and the spirit without too much trouble. Because that happens all the time when people die and we take them to the cemetery. But now listen. I have never read, I have read some of the most brilliant men that have ever walked this earth on the subject of soul and spirit. Primitive Baptist and otherwise. I've read the most brilliant men that have ever lived on this earth on that subject. I have never read a man who could intelligently and clearly explain the difference between soul and spirit. There is a difference. There's a difference. There is a difference because this word of God we're talking about can discern it. He can discern it. And I stand up here tonight and give you a bunch of scriptures. I can give you a bunch of scriptures that will teach you the soul and the spirit's not the same. They're not the same. But, brother, they can be so closely described in the Bible that I've never met a man who could intelligently and clearly explain it. And I don't know that I can clearly and intelligently explain it. I know it's soul. I know it's soul because the Bible says there's a difference. They're not the same. They're not the same. You know who it takes to really discern the difference? It takes the Lord to discern the difference. And you say, well, wonder why he hasn't told us all of it. Because he's the Lord. We're just folks. And he's told us what we need to know. And the Lord's left hickory nuts all over the Bible that man could never figure out. You know why? I don't care if you study the Bible from now till the day you die, and I hope you study it till the day you die. There'll be things in there you'll never figure out. You know why? Because the Lord left things like that in the Bible to teach you that somebody smarter than you are wrote it.
Amen.
That's right.
Yeah.
Anytime I read a book, I've read lots of books and understood everything in it. And anytime I can read a book and understand anything in it, anytime I can read a book and understand everything in it, then I know somebody wrote it no smarter than I am. You hear me? And if I could read the Bible and figure out everything in it, I might get it in my head that the one that wrote it is no smarter than I am. Now, the Lord plainly told me there's a difference between soul and spirit. But he says it takes the living word Jesus Christ to discern it. And it says that he's able to discern the thoughts and the intents of your heart. It says all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's nothing hidden from the Lord. All things are naked and open. As an old preacher told me one time about an experience he had several years ago, said he was in a room where there's several people, a great number of people in a big room, and said the sisters got up, went back to the kitchen to do some cooking, said one brother kind of leaned forward, and he says, now that the sisters have gone out of the room, I've got something I want to tell. There's an old preacher sitting over there, says, but the Lord hasn't gone out of the room. That's good to remember, isn't it, brethren? Sometimes the women and children leave the room. Sometimes the sisters leave the room. But the Lord never leaves the room. The Lord is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he says, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's very clear right there that that's talking about Christ, the living word. It's not capitalized. It isn't capitalized. But anybody with a lick of sense knows that that word of God there is a hymn. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That word of God there is the one that he summarizes by saying, seeing then we've got a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. That's not capitalized, but brother, that's talking about Christ. Anybody figure that out? Now then, we come over here to 1 Peter chapter 1. We come to 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll get about verses 23, 21 through 23. The Apostle Peter says over here, 1 Peter chapter 21, we'll get the last three verses of the chapter. Peter says, being born again. Now have you caught it already that he's not telling somebody how to get born again? He's describing people who are, all right, being born again, not of corruptible seed. And you, when you were born of your parents, you were born of their corruptible seed. That's why your hair gets thin. That's why your face wrinkles. That's why you get aches and pains in the joints. That's why one of these days you go the way of all the earth and die, because you were born of the corruptible seed of your parents. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God. And right here is where our gospel regenerationist friends go to town.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. Right here is where our friends out here in the world that teach that God uses the gospel to impart spiritual life, or God uses the gospel in the quickening of his elect. Here's where lots of folks go to town. And I've read the writings of a lot of those folks. Read the writings of a lot of those folks that they'll just come out right out and tell you that this word of God right here is the gospel. Or this word of God's the Bible. Now some of my good brethren in trying to defend the truth will say, well, that must be Logos there, that's got to be Christ. You get your little Greek interlinears, brethren, and you're going to find Rhema in there, and you're going to find Logos, you're going to find both of them in there. I'm going to give you something a lot better than Greek. I'm going to give you something a whole lot better than Greek. Just a good old English 1611 King James Bible and a little common horse sense. All right, let's just read that real carefully, and we're going to find out what word of God you're born again by. That plainly says you're born again by the word of God. Now that's crystal clear. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Does the gospel live and abide forever? There's coming a time when the last gospel sermon will be preached. Some man someday will preach the last gospel sermon on earth. The gospel had a beginning. Oh, yes, it did. Go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. It says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John came preaching in the wilderness. The gospel had a beginning, and the gospel will have an end. All right, this word of God liveth. It abideth forever, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Then he goes to a quotation from Isaiah. He says, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the field. The strongest young man here tonight, your glory, brother, your fine shoulders, your muscular body, your handsome face, he says, it's just like the flower of the field. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the field. And he says, the grass withereth. He says, the flower fadeth away. But he says, the word of God, or the word of the Lord, endureth forever. And listen carefully. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He didn't say this word is the gospel. This word by which you're born again, this word by which you're born again, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And you know, when men preach the gospel, you know what they better be preaching about? You better be preaching about Christ.
Yeah.
The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:2, says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul defined his gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first five verses. And I want you to notice something. Next time you read the 1 Corinthians epistle, there are several chapters through there where the Apostle Paul is rebuking that church at Corinth. I mean several of them, more of them than I'm going to name. You got several chapters right there in a row where he's rebuking that church. He's rebuking that church, I mean, for their problems that they have on divorce and remarriage, problems pursuing each other, got a gross case of fornication in the church. They've got the hippie long hair problem, 1 Corinthians 11:16. They've got the talking in tongues problem. They've got gross doctrinal problems, members of the church suing each other in court, and he goes through several chapters there of rebuking them. You notice how he starts chapter 15? He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now listen to me real carefully. All that rebuke that he had done for several chapters, all that rebuke he had done for several chapters, was not primarily the gospel. It wasn't. That wasn't the real gospel that the Apostle Paul wanted to preach to that church of Corinth. Now, he had to rebuke them. He had to rebuke them because they needed rebuking. But in other words, what he's saying is here, after I've been rebuking you people here for several chapters, I've written chapter after chapter after chapter rebuking you. Now he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Now I'm going back to preaching the gospel. Now listen. And I'm going to tell you in a minute what he said his gospel was. Listen to me. All the Bible is the truth, but all the Bible is not the gospel. That's right. All the Bible is the truth, but all the Bible is not the gospel. I could stand up here tonight and go through the Old Testament and give you a whole lot of Jewish history. Talk to you about a lot of Jewish history and all that type of thing. Stand up here and be telling the truth. I could stand up here tonight and go through the details of how the children of Israel were brought out of Egyptian bondage and how they were led across the Red Sea and how they traveled in the wilderness. And I could tell you that and tell you the truth about it according to the Bible and not preach one lick of the gospel. You know why? Because you haven't. Now, a man can get up and preach about how they were down in Egyptian bondage and how they went across the Red Sea and how God preserved them in the wilderness. And you can preach the gospel by telling God's people that the Lord was with them down in Egypt, that the Lord led them across the Red Sea, and that rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. And you can give Christ the glory for all that, you'll be preaching the gospel. But you could preach that historically and leave Christ out of it, and you're not preaching the gospel. You're not. You're not preaching the gospel. All the Bible is the truth, but all the Bible is not the gospel. Now hear me, brethren. To take a parable or a lesson in the Bible and show how that this was the Jew and the Gentile 2,000 years ago with no application to people today, and with no honor to Christ, is not preaching the gospel. It isn't. It isn't preaching the gospel. I've heard men get up and whine for an hour talking about this is the old Jew and this is the Gentile. And I'll be sitting out there starving to death. They don't tell me one thing about how that applies to me today. They don't tell me one thing about how that teaches me one thing that the Lord's done for me or anything I'm supposed to do in honor and respect to the Lord. You know, just spend some kind of a novel or fairy tale, some kind of a novel or fairy tale and spin a cobweb. Nothing in it, no spiritual food in that for me. Not at all. Now then, the Apostle Paul rebukes these people for chapter after chapter. Now he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you. What is his gospel? He said, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he arose again, that he was seen, that Christ died as our substitute, that he was buried, that he arose again. That's Paul's gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 described it in 5 verses. That word by which you're born again is not the gospel. That word by which you are born again is the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That word by which you are born again is the word that the gospel tells you about. And a man's not preaching the gospel unless he's telling you something about Christ. Now a man can preach the truth. He can preach Bible history. And sometimes it's necessary to preach things like that. Sometimes it's necessary to rebuke, to reprove. Sometimes it's necessary to preach history. Sometimes it's necessary to do the things the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 14 when he gave information on tongues. But the real heart of the gospel is the fact Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you. I'm going to get back to preaching the gospel now. Then I'm going to start telling you about Christ. Now listen. Many, many places in the Bible where that word of God means Jesus Christ, the living word. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, that word by which you're born again, the word the gospel told you about, that's Christ. That word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that Him that knows everything you're doing is your great high priest has gone into heaven, that's Jesus Christ. That word of God in John 1:1 is Jesus Christ beyond any dispute. That's Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you some places, that book, where the word of God don't mean something else. The word of God can mean the gospel, the preached word. It can mean the Bible, the written word. That word of God that men are corrupting, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, for we be not as many which corrupt the word of God. That's not Christ they're corrupting. That's God's book they're corrupting. That's God's message they're corrupting. I find where I read in the Bible about men that handle the word of God deceitfully.
Yeah,
handling Christ deceitfully? No, they're handling his book deceitfully. They're handling his gospel deceitfully. Now, whenever you read that expression, the word of God in the Bible, you've got to be right. You better be real careful, brother, whether you apply that to Christ, the living word, the Bible, the written word, or the gospel, the preached word, because you see, there's more than one phase of the word of God taught in the Bible. Now then, wherever you find the word of God in the Bible, I'll talk to you about some differences. Some differences. There's a difference in Christ, the living word, and the Bible, the written word, and the gospel, the preached word. There's a difference. But I'll talk to you about some similarities. Wherever you find the word of God in the Bible, I don't care if we're talking about the living word, the written word, or the preached word, wherever you find it, it's always got two natures. It'll always have two natures, wherever you find it. Jesus Christ, the living word, while he was here on earth, had a human nature and a divine nature. He is the Son of God and the Son of Mary. That's one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible. How that the eternal Son of God came down from heaven and took upon himself a nature he never had before. He took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, yet none of the sinfulness of that nature. We don't have one that is half God and half man. We've got one that was all God and all man.
Amen.
We're not talking about two people. We're talking about two natures in one person.
Amen.
Jesus Christ, the living word, when men saw him on earth, when he's manifest, he had two natures. And in one of those natures, he could manifest one of those natures by calming the winds of an angry sea. He could manifest one of those natures by having power to multiply food, by having power to heal the sick, raise the dead, and sight the blind. Yet in that other nature, he appears at a well curb in Samaria, John chapter 4, appears at a well where his journey. An omnipotent God, yet weary from his journey. See, we're talking about two natures in one person. The living word, Jesus Christ, men saw him here, two natures in one person. This book I hold in my hand has got two natures to it. This book has got a divine nature to it. Yes, sir, there's a divine nature to it. That's right, there's a divine side to it. First of all, the words, the message and the words that are in this book are divine. They came down from heaven. 2 Timothy 3:16, Timothy says, all scripture is given by inspiration to God. He didn't say all the genuine, old, original manuscripts.
Amen.
Now then, a lot of good brethren don't have the sense, or they don't study enough. See, I'm talking plain, keep him going sleep. Let's be a little more diplomatic. No need to rile everybody up. A lot of good brethren don't study careful enough to recognize the difference between an autograph and an original. You ever thought about that? Did you know that there's no man on earth today ever saw the originals? There's not a man lit. Brethren, get up and say, the original says, the original manuscript says. That man's telling you that never saw the originals. And the man that taught him in school never saw the originals. The Apostle Paul never saw the originals of the Old Testament. That's right. He never saw them. I'm going to show you right quick the difference between an original and an autograph. With my own pen, my own hand and my own pen, I take a piece of paper and I write you a letter, like so. I write you a one-page letter. That's the autograph right there because I wrote it. That's called an autograph because it's written by my own hand. Now then, you can copy that exactly. I mean, run it through a Xerox copier, have somebody copy it exactly like it is. You know what you've got? You've got an original. But you don't have an autograph. You see that? Here's a one-page letter I wrote in my own hand like so. And this brother over here copies it word for word with no error whatsoever. He dots every I, crosses every T. You have got an original. You've got a copy of the original, but you don't have an autograph. Now then, you can run that thing in our day and age, you can run it through a Xerox copier. And you've got an original, but you still don't have an autograph. Now then, the autographs were what Isaiah, the very manuscripts that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, and Ezekiel wrote. That's what the autographs are. No man on earth today has those autographs, or could prove it if he does, doesn't have. I want to show you what it is God says is divinely inspired. Let's just see this. If we had those autographs, men would probably have a shrine somewhere, yeah, and we'd be bound down worshiping them.
Yeah.
Now then, let's notice something. Here's a young man named Timothy, and the Apostle Paul writes him, and he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What is it that's given by inspiration of God? Did he say all the original autographs? All the genuine old original manuscripts? You know what Scripture he's telling Timothy is given by inspiration of God? If you want to know, let's just read the verse just behind that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the verse just before he told him that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he says, Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise through faith unto salvation. And he says, all Scripture. You know what Scripture he's talking about in verse 16? The same ones you've known since you were a child in verse 15. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures. You've known the holy Scriptures since you were a child. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The same Scriptures you've known since you were a child are given by inspiration of God. Now then, Timothy came from a poor family. His daddy, Acts chapter 16, his daddy was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. The Apostle Paul thanked God, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he thanked God for the unfeigned or unpretended faith that was in Timothy's mother and in his grandmother. The Apostle Paul never did thank God for the faith that was in Timothy's father. There's no Bible evidence that Timothy's father was even a believer. Timothy's father was probably a pagan. What you have here, you've got a home where the dad is a Greek, probably a pagan. The mother over here is a Jew. Do you imagine in that poor, insignificant family where our Greek pagan was the head of the home anyhow, do you suppose that they had a copy of the original autographs of the old Scriptures?
No.
Do you suppose they had that?
No.
You really believe they had that? If you believe that, I'd like to sell you the Brooklyn Bridge after church. I mean, I'll make you a hot deal on the Brooklyn Bridge after church. You really believe that? You know what Timothy had in his home? You know what he had? He had a copy. He had copies of those Old Testament Scriptures. He had copies of them. He didn't have the original autographs that Isaiah wrote, or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. He had copies that God had preserved. And he told him, he said, the same Scriptures you've known since you were a child, the one you read in your mother's home, your grandmother's home, says they're given by inspiration of God. Now then, over here in the 8th chapter of Acts, there's an Ethiopian eunuch. This Ethiopian eunuch is not one of the high-ranking Jewish Pharisees. He's not a member of the Sanhedrin court. He's a foreigner from Ethiopia. He's just a visitor in that country. But on the way back home, you see, he's reading something. You know what he's reading? He's reading the Scripture. Do you think he's reading a genuine old original manuscript? No, he isn't. He's reading a copy of the Scripture. But when Philip is sent there by the Spirit of God to join him, did Philip ever correct that manuscript? He never did. He started preaching it to him. He never did correct it. He just started preaching it to him. Now then, this book's got a divine nature to it. Because he says all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. Now then, let's go to what Peter said about it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He says over there, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but he says the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, not as they were moved on or stirred up, but as they were moved. My hand's moving on this book. This book isn't going anywhere. Now my hand's moving the book. The book's going somewhere now. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He says the prophecy came not in old time. It didn't come by the will of man. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. How did it came? How did it come? It came by the will of God. God sent the message down that's in this book. And God not only gave the message, but he gave the words in which it was recorded. Because our Lord Jesus Christ did not say in Mark chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He didn't say that, brethren, not in a million years. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, the words in the book shall not pass away. Proverbs chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, and I would to God that all our preachers over this country would take Proverbs 12, verses 6 and 7 to heart. I wish they'd take it to heart.
Amen.
Proverbs chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. That doesn't say that his Bible's pure, the word, the book. It says the words. The words of the Lord are pure words. He says, as silver tried in an earthen furnace, purified seven times. You don't have to purify that book, preacher. I mean, you don't have to go through it purifying the errors and purifying the contradictions and purifying this and straightening it out. It's done then purified seven times. Somebody says, well, if God had have inspired it, they'd have got it right the first time. Well, it says here they purified it seven times. You got it? God done purified it seven times. You see that? They did get it right the first time, but in case you're worried about it, God's done strained it seven times. See what I'm talking about? God's done strained it out seven times. The words of the Lord are pure words. He says, there is silver tried in an earthen furnace, purified seven times, done been strained seven times. Listen, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. That's right, it didn't say thou shalt keep it, the Bible. It says thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them, the words in the book, from this generation forever. Now, there's a divine side to this book. This book's got a divine nature. This book's also got a human nature. You know how it's got a human nature? Because God moved on men to write it. He moved those men, stirred those men up, moved them. Holy men, they were men. They were men, but they were special kind of men. They were holy men. They were men of God. God used men to write it. We're coming to the human side of it now. There's a divine side. God inspired it. The men that he used to write it were holy men. They were inspired men, but they were men. And since they were men, they recorded their faults. And since they're men, they had to write it in man's language. Listen to me real carefully. The Bible is God's revelation to his children among men. Here's God's message, but it's given to his children among men. But it's got to be written in the language of man. You see that? Now here's where the problems come in. God is perfect. Man's language isn't perfect. See that? It's got to be written in the language of man. Man's language isn't perfect. There are many things that man feels, many concepts that he has, that he doesn't have any words to express. Can you express in words everything you feel, everything, every rich feeling you have words to express it? I don't. Next, man doesn't understand his own language. Man doesn't even understand his own language. He doesn't understand the flexibilities of his own language. Sometimes people tell me, they say, we need a Bible translated in modern English. There's no such thing as modern English. When you start talking about, people tell me that we need a Bible translated in modern English. I ask them this question, I say, who's modern English? The hippies' modern English? You see, everybody today speaking English doesn't speak the same English. You ever study about that? You have people over here with college degrees. Some of them speak terrible English, but anyway, you've got some well-educated people over here that they have a language of their own. You have farmers out here have a language of their own. Carpenters have a language of their own. You know the word flush means one thing to a carpenter. When a carpenter gets something flush, that means one thing. Word flush means something else to a bird hunter. Word flush means something else to a card player. All right. Means something else to a plumber. I mean, means something else to a doctor, you know. Face was flushed. You see what I'm talking about?
I mean, the bird hunter's got a language. The plumber's got a language. The doctor's got a language. The card player's got a language. The carpenter's got a language. Everybody's got a language. Now then, if men translated the Bible into the modern language of the educated, us simple folk, we simple folk have to grab a dictionary and do some studying because it's translated in somebody else's language. If they translated the Bible into the modern English of the farmers, the carpenters, the mechanics, then the eggheads up here would have to get them a dictionary of American slang and study downward to get it. You get it? Now, I don't care how you translate the Bible. Somebody's left to study. So I'd rather take this old book that stood the test of time for 370-some-odd years. I'll just take the good old King's English, and I'll study it. You hear me? I'm going to have to study any way to translate it. I don't care how they translate it. If they translate it in hippie English, I've got to study that out. If they put it in egghead English, I've got to study that out. I've got some studying to do anyhow. Now then, listen. This book here has got a human nature. It's got a divine nature. God inspired it. God inspired the words, the message. He inspired the man that wrote it. But they had to write it in man's language. They had to write it in human language. And human language falls apart mighty quick. There's a lot of deficiencies in human language. There's a divine side to this book, but man made this cover. Man made this paper. Man printed these words. And sometimes printers make mistakes. And just because you go down here to the bookstore and buy a Bible and the printer made a mistake doesn't mean God made a mistake. Because I've written a lot of articles for church papers in my lifetime and I've never sent in the first one. I don't care how well I typed it up that it didn't have typographical errors when they got through with it. I could pick you up some Bibles every once in a while which will tell you that the damsel said to Peter that thy speech bereath thee. That's what it means, bereath. Every once in a while, you'll pick up a Bible, though, where some typesetter, maybe, was a little bit sleepy that day, and he looked at that and thought it said betrayeth. And it'll say betrayeth. It'll say betrayeth. It's bereath, all right. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is, just because you find a typographical error in the Bible, that means the printer made a mistake. It doesn't mean God made one. There's a human side to this book. As a sister up in Tennessee asked me about 14 years ago. She says, I've got an old Bible. Says it's all worn out and everything. Says, I need to get rid of it. Said, what ceremony do you go through in disposing of a Bible? That's a Primitive Baptist lady asked me that. Said, what kind of ceremony do you go through to get rid of a disposal of a Bible? I don't know. I guess I never threw one away in my life, but I guess you just throw it away. I never have thrown one away of you. But she seemed to have the idea you needed some incense, need to call in the elders and the deacons, you know, and have some kind of ceremony to dispose of the Bible. This book I hold in my hands is a book. The words and the message in it came from God. This paper's not holy. They were not holy. I was at home one time, and my glasses were dirty. And I had some specs on my glasses. I didn't have anything around to wipe the specs off with, so I just took a page of the Bible, wiped my glasses. You know, and then I looked at them. Now you're clean through the Word, see? I don't guess I committed any kind of a sacrilege. Made them clean through the Word. I mean, I got the specs off of them. I've done things like that. Now listen. This is a book right here. I'm not superstitious about it. I put one in my hip pocket. I honor the message in it, honor the words in it, honor the God that inspired it. But that's a book right there. All right, now listen. The gospel's got two natures to it. There's a human nature and a divine nature to the gospel. It takes the spirit and power of God to call a man to preach. It takes the power of God to give him the spirit of preaching. But there's also a human side to preaching. Man stands up here and preaches. He's got to preach through the human body. He's got to preach with a human voice. And he's got to come into the pulpit with human frailties, and he's got to preach to human beings. And some people have the idea that when a man gets up to preach, that the Lord just funnels it and pours it through him. If preaching were all of the Lord's brethren, it'd be perfect. Because Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, he's the rock, his work is perfect. He says, his work is perfect. I've never heard a perfect sermon in my life. I don't care, the best man on earth will mispronounce a word once in a while. The best man on earth will gag and choke, and the best man on earth will miss a scripture once in a while. If preaching was all of the Lord, it'd come out perfect. I hear men get up in the pulpit and they say, well, my preaching's got to be all of the Lord. And then they never quote a verse right. And I hear some of them preach false doctrine. And some of them mispronounce words, and some of them get choked up preaching. Well, there's a lot of flaws in that preaching. And those flaws are not of the Lord. They're not of the Lord. I get hoarse once in a while. God never gets hoarse. I used to have sinus trouble. God's never had sinus trouble. I've had bugs fly in my mouth. I've said pot when I meant pan. You know what caused those kind of mistakes? It's because the gospel has got two natures to it. The gospel sent down from heaven, true enough. But the gospel's got to be preached for men. The living word had a human and a divine nature. This book here's got a human and a divine. The gospel's got a human and a divine nature. I'm not going to take much time with the rest of this, but I want to give you four or five other comparisons that you're going to find in the Word of God wherever you find it. And this won't take long. I'm just going to give it to you to go home and sleep on it. I'm not going to stand up here and try to preach it out. But I'm going to give you this to think about. Wherever you find the Word of God, the preached Word, the written Word, of Christ, the living Word, it's always got two natures. There's a human and divine element to the gospel. There's a human and a divine element to the Bible. There was a human and a divine nature to the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever you find the Word of God, you're going to find it loved by some and hated by others. When Christ was here on earth, the living Word, he was loved by some, hated by others. This book I hold in my hand is loved by some, hated by others. The gospel is loved by some folks, it's hated by others. There were people that wouldn't hear Christ the living word. The Lord said in John 8:43, why is it that you do not understand my speech? He says, even because you cannot hear my word. In John 8:47, he says, he that is of God heareth God's words, ye therefore hear them not because you're not of God. Those that were not of God would not hear Christ the living word. Those that are not of God will never get the message in this book. They read the words in it, they memorize it, they'll never get the message. And a person that is not of God will never get the spiritual message of the gospel. Wherever you find the word of God, you're going to find it's loved by some, you're going to find it's hated by others. Wherever you find the word of God, the only place to keep it's on the inside, in the heart. That's where Christ is, and every born-again person, he's in the heart. You know the best place to keep the Bible, the written word? David says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know the best way, the best place to take the gospel is to take it to heart. Acts 16:14 says of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were taken by Paul. I've got a Bible in my pocket, and I've got a bunch of Bibles at home that the world can take away from me. Men can come in there and grab them up, and they can burn them and forbid me to read them. But I've got some in my heart I hope I'll have till I die. And if I'm what I claim to be tonight, the Lord lives in my heart. And since Christ, the living word, is in my heart, I want as much of his written word in my heart as I can keep in here. And I also want to take the gospel and take it to heart. Wherever you find the Word of God, it belongs on the inside, not on your bumper sticker. Amen. The Jews wanted it out here on their armbands and their headbands. They wanted it on phylacteries out here where the outside could see it. Jeremiah tells us what to do with God's words. Jeremiah 15:16, he said, thy words were found, and I did what? Nail them on pine trees? Put them on my bumper sticker? He says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. Said they belonged on the inside. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And says, thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Wherever you find the word of God, it's a light to the traveler that needs illumination for his path. It's bread to the hungry, and it's water to the thirsty. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's the bread that came down from heaven, and he's the refreshing water of life. This book I hold in my hand here is a light under your path, a lamp under your feet, and a light under your path, Psalms 119. This book I hold in my hand is spiritual bread to the child of God, and you need a big bait of it every day. It's food to God's children, and it's water to a thirsty soul. And that's what the gospel is. There's a light in the gospel. God brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel's light. The gospel's refreshing water is food to the child of God. Just remember this. Wherever you find the word of God, it's always got two natures. Wherever you find the word of God, there's always somebody hates it and there's always somebody loves it. There's always somebody wanting to destroy it. They crucified the Lord. And there's always somebody wanting to uphold it and encourage it.
mystery of all mysteries. The three aspects of the Word of God set forth the Scriptures. And the only people on earth that you'll find that love the gospel, the preached word, are people that have got Christ, the living word, in their hearts. It takes Christ, the living word, in your heart before you'll ever see what's in the written word and before you'll ever rejoice. I close tonight with a text in Proverbs chapter 20. Solomon says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye." And he said, "The Lord hath made even both of them." Now, spiritually speaking, there are people who have ears but do not hear. There are people in this world can hear every word I've said tonight, but they don't hear. They pick up, as the football players say, the audibles, but they don't hear. There are people that could read every word in the Bible and not see a thing. And if you have got a hearing ear, and you've got a seeing eye as far as spiritual things, that means Christ, the living word's in your heart, because the hearing ear and the seeing eye and the Lord's made even both of them. I thank you for your real good, patient attention. God bless you.